little off the message, but I had a couple of requests from some of the people who are serving here at the church. One is they are saying we have a desperate need for help with children's ministry. One of the nice things as the ministries attract more and more people, we need more and more people to keep them working. And so I guess there's a shortage of people who are interested in attending to the little ones, the youngest ones. Maybe that's because they're on diaper duty. I don't know. But if you have any inclination of getting involved with children's ministry, go down there and check with them, and they would love to hear from you. Also, the coffee bar needs some more help. So those of you who are baristas or always wanted to be one, I played one in a movie one time. So, you know, you may want to do that. So anyway, but let's talk about the book of Revelation. In my introduction to our study of this book, I pointed out that the book is really subdivided into three main sections that talk about the past, they talk about the present, and they talk about the future. That part which addressed the past, he referred to as the things that you have seen, which included the vision that he had in chapter 1 and also the vision that he has here in chapter 4 and chapter 5. In other words, these are not just impressions. These weren't dreamscapes. These weren't allegorical, metaphorical symbols and signs that had no meaning, but rather these are things which he had seen, the text says. I mean, it literally means that he had observed these. The word that's used there in the original means to perceive with your eyes, to observe, and to have experienced personally. Even fact, when we find in verse 10, when John says, I was able to do this because he says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. He literally was translated from earth in the Isle of Patmos, where he was imprisoned, and caught up into the heavenly presence of God, much like we find the Apostle Paul describes his rapturous experience of being caught up into the presence of God as well. Now, as John writes from these things, basically from his past experience, he's attempting to describe the timeless eternity of God's presence so that God, who exists not only in time, but all around time and outside and beyond time, I mean, we're limited in how we can even describe that eternality of God himself. God takes him into this, and suddenly John has the shared perspective. The kind of thing that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians 13, he said that when we're home with the Lord, we will know even as we are now known. So how am I known in this moment? Well, the scriptures assure me that God knows every single thing about me. There's not a single atomic particle in my body that God isn't tracing and aware of. And so that applies to my personal history, my personal thoughts, words that I've said, words I should have said, things I did and things I should have done. There's no secret with God. And one of the wonderful things of the gospel of grace is that God knows absolutely everything about me, and he loves me anyway. And so John is suddenly caught up into this perspective, if you will, where he can see things as they really are. And what a challenge that is. I think in a day like ours, where we're seeing really the dissembling of our republic, the falling away of our culture, we're seeing it splitting and dividing and becoming things that are kind of noxious and unbelievable to us. And to realize at some moment that God says, but don't worry about it. I see what's going on, and I'm on the throne. I'm in control. So that John, who is seeing, going to be exposed to a vision of things that were seriously disquieting. If you have trouble watching the evening news, just think what it looks like from heaven to look at the ongoings of mankind. And he basically, John's exposed to all of this. And he said, the reason I was is because God could catch me up into his very presence. When he talked about, secondly, the things that are the present time, the things that are, In the grammatically, it's written in what we call the present indicative, which means it's something that is happening right now. I see things that are going on right now, the contemporary situation, and for him, that was the seven churches that we studied. The time is someplace between 95 and 100 AD, and that really covers the scope of chapters 2 and 3. And then finally, he comes to chapters 4 and 5, where he begins by saying, after this, or as the Amplified rendered it, things that will take place hereafter. The word that's used here is the Greek phrase is metatauta, and it means something that's coming in a chronological sequence. It's a future event that's going to follow the chronology of time. And I think this is really important because This phrase never appears in the first three chapters of Revelation, and yet it is the opening phrase in chapter 4, and then is repeated 8 more times as we read through the book of Revelation. Now, why is that something that I take note of? It's because each time it indicates a chronological juncture, basically introducing a new series of events, which tells us that the recorded events in chapters, in these 19 chapters from chapter 4 to chapter 22, are in fact chronological and sequential. In other words, they're not just a scattershot of shotgun pellets across a paper that have no rhyme or reason or connection. They're being related as they are revealed to John, and they're being revealed to him in a certain sequence that is connected to a chronological unfolding of time. So that when we read about, and we will be looking at, the seven seals or the seven trumpets or the seven plagues, as some would suggest, they're nothing but overlapping, intertwined events without clear chronological order. But in fact, they are very chronological. In fact, they are very sequential. The seven seals and the seven trumpets will take place in the first 3.5 years of this 7-year period called the tribulation. The seven plagues come at that midpoint and extend through the last 3.5 years, which specifically is referred to not just as the tribulation, but it's called the Great Tribulation, the megathalipsis. I mean, it's essentially saying, if you think the world has been in trouble before now, you have no idea how bad it's going to get. It's going to be mega in its, not to be confused with MAGA, it's going to be mega. So that the last seven plagues are poured out upon the earth in excruciatingly painful ways. In fact, Jesus simply said the Great Tribulation, this time of trouble, would be unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. It will be a time, and if you excuse my extensive alliteration, it'll be a time that's colossally catastrophic, cataclysmic, and calamitous. Unprecedented, unparalleled, unrepeated, the final and defining event of human history. So the final defining events are not going to be climate change. It's not going to be asteroids, and it's not going to be aliens, unless they're coming across the southern border. The true existential threat that for many is the actual and ultimate inconvenient truth is that God is going to hold the world accountable for its sins. So that Revelation is foretelling future events presented as a historical narrative, not symbolic, not allegorical jumble of abstract images that can't be understood, but they are coming events that will be taking place literally, and therefore we are told that we should take it very seriously, which was John's message in the first chapter. If I could paraphrase it, you need to read it before you need it. You need to read it before you need it. But secondly, although the church, and that is the word ecclesia that's used 7 times in those chapters 2 and 3, even though the church is the clear focus of chapter 2 and 3, it's never mentioned from chapter 4 on to the end. And that doesn't mean that the church ceases to exist. She, in fact, is extremely present, but just not here on earth. And that's one of the things I find interesting about the human perspective. We think the material world is real and the immaterial world is not. We think the things that we can see and touch and taste and feel, those things are reality, and that anything that we might perceive or sense beyond the knowable senses of the body are things that are unreal. And we have been conditioned to think like that by a culture that worships at the altar of scientism. And scientism is a set of rules that you're told to keep and obey and believe and not question that says there is nothing beyond the material world. If you can't measure it, if you can't boil it in a tube, then it doesn't exist. But the Bible says that the spiritual world is more real than the material world. Not that the material world is unreal, but the material world will come to an end. And the eternal world, the spiritual world, is eternal. It lasts forever and ever and ever. So that those of you who have the concept that one day I'll grow old and I'll die and then I'll just return to be fertilizer like my parents before me, from dust I came and dust I return, that's absolutely true about your physical body. I'm sorry, I apologize. Some of us at my age are beginning to show the reality of that every morning when we wake up. But there's a part of me, inside of me, that is my soul, that is eternal, that does not age. This struck me so profoundly when I was talking to my father on his deathbed, and he said to me, "In my mind, I feel 21, but my body will no longer do anything I tell it." And he knew in that moment that distinction between who I am on the inside and this carcass that I travel around. Now, I've always admired people who can take old cars and make them into things of beauty, kind of restorative, you know. I like the restoration of old things. I'm always been fascinated by that. But the thing that strikes me is that the person who restores the car is not the car. He may be sitting in it, and he may be driving down the road, oftentimes with a top down, and acting like he and the car are both restored. But the reality is you've got to be an old man to be able to get there. And I know that when he steps out of that car, he is no longer aligned with the car. He stands on his own as an individual. The simple thing is true about our bodies as well. But sooner and much sooner than we ever realize, all of us are in reality terminal and living on borrowed time. Just some of us, it's more evident, and some of us had a doctor's report that proves it. But the simple fact is that we were not created for time. This body was not created to last eternally. It was something that God designed for me to put off, that my spirit might be unified with God through being born again in Jesus Christ. And that spiritual birth is what gives eternality in heaven to someone like you or me if we are followers of Christ. But people who are not followers of Christ have a soul that is eternal, but what will happen with that soul? It will simply go into eternity. It'll last forever and ever, but separate from the very presence of God. It's fascinating. A scientific group has been studying the whole dimension of what they call life after death. In fact, there's a movie coming out, which is going to be quite fascinating. And dealing with it, one of the things they found is that 23% of the people who reported that they had died, and it was confirmed by scientific evaluation that they were deader than dead, talk about leaving their bodies, but 23% of them said, instead of going to something that was dark and fearful, they said it was terrifying beyond description. A plummeting into a deep, chasmless darkness. The Bible calls it the abyss, the abuso. This dark place. And they said they found themselves hopelessly falling into this. And it kind of does away with the idea that everybody who dies just simply goes to the light and melds with the greater being and the great Om in the universe. When in fact, there is a very clear separation. There are those who go into the presence of God and those who are cast away from it. But let's talk about the church for a moment. Because I think they're represented in chapter 4 by the 24 elders who are sitting on 24 thrones. And I say that because of how they're described. It says they're sitting on thrones. They're wearing victor's crowns. They're wearing white garments, which is a symbol of purity. They're holding in their cups the prayers of the saints. And they're singing a new song. Now, this word new here, kenos, in the Greek literally means a song that has never existed before. It's a song that has never been sung, and they alone can sing it. And what are the lyrics of this song? It says, "With your blood you purchased men from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests, and they will reign on the earth." You see, repeatedly, even within Revelation, it's revealed that this is the church is the one who sings this song. Such things are never said about angels. They're never said about the four living creatures. Well, we'll talk about them. later on, but it's only in reference to the church, which is why I believe what we're seeing in this passage that we read is the raptured church, the church who is taken out of the earth before the tribulation begins, and they are worshiping before the throne of God and are not having to go through the tribulation. We'll deal into that more in detail next time as we continue. But saying that, it presents us with somewhat of a puzzle. A chronological puzzle, really. Because you see, the book of Revelation, as I said, was written probably somewhere around 100 AD. And that was nearly 2,000 years ago. So what happened between chapter 3 and chapter 4 that is not included in the text? Why didn't the tribulation begin immediately after he addresses the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3? That would have made sense. And then, in fact, we're not the first people to ask this question, by the way. You know, Peter tells us that there were some even in the church long before this who were already drifting from the faith and being led astray by others by posing this same question. Peter wrote it in 2 Peter 3, 4. He says, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has from the beginning." Now, it's interesting because the expectation, I think, of the apostles in the early church was that Jesus was going to come back very, very soon. And yet, as we look at Jesus' teachings, we find out that he kind of suggested that they shouldn't do that. We live with expectancy, but we have no expectation. In fact, he said, "I want you to occupy, engage in what doing ministry until I come." But Jesus left us a hint. In fact, when he says in Matthew 24, 44, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you do not expect him." So oftentimes I get asked the question, somebody will say, "I listened to this teaching, I heard somebody say, they said that this is going to happen on this day and that Jesus is going to return in this time frame and so forth and so on." In fact, I even had a friend call me one time and said, "Well, this guy says that on the day of the Feast of Trumpets that Jesus Christ is going to come." That was just a few months into the future. And he says, "What do you think of that?" And I said, "If I know the day, I know it's wrong." I mean, that's the bottom line. If I know the day, I know it's wrong. If you're going to tell me I know Jesus is going to come back this day, I could guarantee you, based upon Jesus, who doesn't lie, unlike you and me, that it's not the day. It's going to catch me unawares. At the same time, he went on to illustrate that they shouldn't necessarily be living in the expectation of it happening very quickly. In fact, in chapter 25 of Matthew, when he gets into the parable of the 10 virgins, he said the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. In other words, he's saying, don't you understand that because of the extension of time, because it doesn't happen within the time frame you think it's going to happen, people began to get distracted and lose sight of what's going on. They begin to drift off into other things. And the history of the church is full of Christians who basically said, "Well, it doesn't seem like it's going to happen in my lifetime, so I better take my focus off of looking to heaven and start looking at my time here on earth. I better invest in taking care of tomorrow, because if I keep on being so heavenly minded, I might not be any earthly good." Which I think is one of the passages out of the Satan's book of lies. The idea, if you're heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I would say the opposite is true. You're really not good for anything here on earth until you become heavenly minded. And this is the call that we have. And this is something Satan wants to discourage people from, to begin to think, "Well, it's just not going to happen in my lifetime." Now, having said that, I will agree, given what we've been hearing over the news waves recently, many of us are starting to think, maybe it's sooner than I realize. And I'm saying, maybe it is. But even if I didn't have that evidence, would I be living with that kind of expectancy? In fact, further on, and as Jesus continues in Matthew 25, he talks about the parable of the talents. And he says, again, it will be like a man going on a journey. And after a long time, the master of the servants returned and settled accounts with them. And you know the story about those who had invested themselves well and those who had hidden their gifts and their abilities and hadn't been engaged in the business of the kingdom. You see, it's understandable that the expectation of the apostles and even the early church was that Jesus would come in their lifetime, which is why they repeatedly asked him or implied in various different passages, as we read in Matthew 24:3, he says, "What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus hasn't even been arrested, much less crucified, and they already know, want to know, when are you going to come and set up your kingdom? Now, I suspect they wanted that because they had some selfish motivations. I think they were thinking, Jesus is going to set up his kingdom, and we're going to be his right-hand men. Remember, they argued all the time who's going to be the greatest. John and James, they sent their mom to Jesus to find out, who can sit on your right hand and your left hand? We know you're going to be the top dog, but we're going to be the secondary puppies right next to you. And Jesus says, you have no idea what you're even asking. I think he prefigured the whole crucifixion. There would be a man on his right hand, there'd be a man on his left hand, and he's telling John and James, you don't want to be that guy. But the bottom line is that Jesus said that the end would not come until certain things have been fulfilled. In fact, that's what Matthew 24 covers in detail. Because Jesus referred to a whole series of events which he said, these are the beginning of birth pains, but they're not the end. In other words, he says, from this time forward, guys, there's going to be a series of things that are going to happen on the planet Earth, and they're going to be disturbing and unfortunate things and difficult things, but they are the consequence of a broken, fallen, sinful world. They're not necessarily indicators of the end times. And I say that because I've often heard people teach on these things and say, see, because these things are happening, we're in the end times, when in fact, they've been happening throughout history. He said there'll be international tensions in the world. There'll be wars and rumors of wars, and there'll be the rise and fall of nations and empires. But there would not be world peace. Now, I wish there were world peace. As General Sherman said after he destroyed Atlanta, he said, war is hell. And anybody who has even come close to the effects of war could probably say that with more authority than I can even imagine. But the simple fact is, it's not going to become peace in our time, as Neville Chamberlain complained. Because when somebody says that, we know we're on the cusp of something just the opposite being released upon the planet. So when you realize that there is wars and chaos, we've got 1 million Muslim Uyghurs that are in prison camps in China. We have people in India who are being persecuted and killed for their faith. We have them being killed in Nigeria. 2,000 a year are murdered. Christians are murdered. And we look at what's going on in Ukraine. We look at what's going on around the planet. And now we find even in the Middle East, and people are wondering, will this break into World War III? I don't think so. I just released a podcast. You may want to go on my website. Of course, I charge now $29.95, but no. But I don't have time to go into the details of why I think this is the precursor. I don't think this is the beginning of Gog and Magog. And I know it's just my opinion, but I've never been wrong before. Except that time I was. But basically, the world is going to go through a contraction of increasing intensity all the way up into the end. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And I don't say because that I want that to be the case. I'm just saying you have to understand that the scriptures are very clear. That Paul put it very simply, says, evil men will wax worse and worse. They won't get better and better. And if there's anything that the church in the Western world has fallen prey to, is this idea that somehow as Christians we can bring our ethics and our morality and we can change the world for a better place so that we all can live happily and ever after and enjoy our retirement. But Jesus said, don't live for that expectation. In fact, he said there will be catastrophes and cataclysms, famines, plagues, pestilence, earthquakes, destruction. He even told them that Israel will be scattered around the face of the world. There'll be demonic deceptions, the rise of false teachers and false apostles and false prophets and false Christs. And then he also said persecution will come. There'll be increasing wickedness and apostasy, a departure from the faith. He then cautioned them, such things must happen, but the end is still to come. So what are the signs of the coming of the end? Well, it's interesting because as Jesus continues, he starts talking about the things that will take place that should give us indication we are at the end. He said, first of all, the church will have fulfilled its mission. What is the mission of the church? Jesus said it in Matthew 28. He said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now, it doesn't necessarily say that they will believe, and it becomes obvious from prophecy that not everybody does believe. Many people will reject, but they'll reject it with knowledge of what the gospel is, so that no one would have an excuse. He also said, secondly, that Jerusalem and the Temple Mount will be solidly in Jewish hands and under Jewish control. Luke 21, 24, Jerusalem shall no longer be trodden of the Gentiles. The word trodden literally means to be walked upon, but in a desecrating way. It's like something that is sacred and people desecrate it by walking upon it and doing something that defames it or disregards it. He said Jerusalem will no longer be treated as something other than, or the Temple Mount other than what God wanted to be. Now, he says, because that's going to continue to be the case until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What is the time of the Gentiles all about? It's God's plan to evangelize the nations. And then last of all, what's interesting to me is it's implied, although not clearly stated, that at that time, sometime during the tribulation, the temple is going to be rebuilt. And it's at that midpoint of the tribulation that the beast will take his image and put it in the holiest of holies in this new rebuilt, restored temple, and he will command the world to worship him and Satan as God. It says in Matthew 24:15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then let those who are in Judea flee. In Judea, flee. Not in Spokane, but Judea. It is then and only then that Jesus tells us the end will come, and that's when we'll see, when he puts his image in the temple, we'll see the seven last plagues begin to unfold, and we'll also see it ending with the second coming of Christ, setting his foot upon the earth, upon the Mount of Olives, and establishing his thousand-year reign, his millennial kingdom. But again, what we find in the text is there's a gap between chapters 3 and 4 in Revelation. And we wonder, why doesn't chapter 4 immediately begin with where he left off in chapter 3? And I would suggest, because what we're looking at in that gap between chapters is the times of the Gentiles. Even Paul made reference to it. He said in Romans 11, 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, there's basically a theory within Christianity that, many sectors of Christianity, I should say, that says as well, basically, God gave Israel a chance, they blew it, and so he's replaced Israel with the church. And so we have taken on the role of the new Jerusalem, the new Israel, and they begin to refer to the church in those terms. But here's the problem, I would think, is that if there's a time of the Gentiles in which God begins to bring the gospel to the Gentile world, and that time comes to a fulfillment, or in the Greek means a completion, a finishing, it's filled to its full, there's nothing more to do. And then Paul says, then he will go back to Israel and all Israel will be saved. It tells us that the purpose of the tribulation is not for the redeeming of the Gentile world as much as it is for the redemption of Israel. That's why Israel matters. Today we refer to this time of the Gentiles as the church age, a period of time in which the focus of God's plan of redemption shifts from Israel to the redemption of the non-Jewish world, people like you and me. Let me kind of put this into a perspective. Prior to the crucifixion, Jesus had instructed his followers. In Matthew 10:6, he says, do not go to the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, many people read that and go, huh, that's weird. And then they go on and don't think about it anymore. But think about it for a moment. Jesus told his disciples, I don't want you going and preaching to Gentiles. When the Syrophoenician woman comes to him, she lives up in Lebanon, and she asks Jesus to heal his daughter. He says, it's not appropriate to give the children's bread to dogs. And she said, well, we'll eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And Jesus said, I haven't found that kind of faith in Israel. The whole point was that the mission, his initial mission was to go to Israel. Do you ever wonder why when Paul went to a city like Philippi or Ephesus, and the first place he always went was to the synagogue? And when they rejected the gospel, what did he do? Then he moved on to preach to the Gentiles? We believe that there was a principle in mind that you had to first reach the lost sheep of Israel, and if they reject that message, then you can go to the Gentiles. Because after Jesus' resurrection, he changed the message. He changed the mission. No longer did he say, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. Then he said, go into all the world and preach the good news. Go into all the world. And this is what has been happening ever since John was caught up into the throne room of God. That God has begun to reach to the Gentile world. And he says, but the thing you need to focus is there will come a time when God will stop focusing upon reaching the Gentile world, and he will begin to focus again on making Israel the center of world history. You know, I don't care what your perspective happens to be, I mean, how you think or understand events that are taking place in the world, but there is something that I think if you're honest, you have to admit. What's the big deal with Israel? Why do they keep on becoming, as Zechariah said, a troublesome stone, kind of like a rock in your shoe for the world, that keeps on bringing us back? Why are we focusing upon this small little country in the Middle East that is hardly the size of New Jersey? We don't hear people, you know, talking about those people in New Jersey. I don't know how they're doing it. You know, Hamas does not want to kill Chris Christie. Well, think about it, but he doesn't want to do that. What has it made them such a magnet? And the only explanation we have is that God said, my plan is with them. I made a covenant with them. And that's the problem. People say, well, Israel's not a factor anymore. But so in other words, God's promises in the Old Testament are no longer true. God didn't keep his word, and he created a whole different set of rules now that he's made to the church. If he doesn't keep his word to Israel, how do we know he's going to keep his word to us? That's why Paul said to the Romans, in the last days, all Israel will be saved. It's Israel that's going to see the image put in the tabernacle. And we'll talk about that because I think the battle of Gog and Magog that seems to be drawing nearer all the time is going to be the thing that breaks Islam's back. I have a series of tapes called The Death of Islam. But it's also going to be the thing.
If you turn off airplane mode.
Is that you, Steve Jobs? Wow. I don't know what to do with that. I hate you, Siri. You're no longer invited. So I would say that why does Revelation speak about all of this? Or why doesn't it speak about it? And I think I may have a plausible conjecture. It's not a theory that I can prove beyond a doubt, but in some ways, especially in the way the world is going in this present time and age, I've given it a second thought. Something I was taught when I was a young Christian, and then over the years I thought to myself, well, I don't know if you can really prove that. But now I find myself kind of circling back, kind of doing a Jen Psaki thing. I'll circle back to that. Is it possible that the seven churches represent not only seven literal churches that existed at that time, but also are prophetic of seven progressive periods of church history? You see, it's not a perfect theory, but in some points it has some compelling aspects especially in the light of our current moment that we're in right now. I mean, here's what it would look like if it were actually true and provable. It would say that John, when he was writing, is writing in the period we call the era of Ephesus. What was it about Ephesus, this period of time from about 33 to 110 AD, that even though Christians during this initially and throughout this time faced frequent opposition, it was mainly from the Jews. The persecution tended to be localized and limited oftentimes to just the leaders of the church. I mean, when Nero kills Paul and Peter, he decapitates the church, at least in his mind, but that was the extent of his persecution. He didn't go after every church, every pastor, every bishop. He just did something to kind of basically show that he was addressing the problem. But this continued to go on until eventually all of the apostles were dead. Even John had passed from the scene. But it was after the death of the apostles that the church grew exponentially. It's interesting because after they're executed or died off, then suddenly the church spreads very rapidly. Christians were becoming increasingly tolerated. They also became very prosperous because here's a simple fact that most kids don't know today. Moral living generally tends to financial stability. You know, when you don't lie, cheat, and steal, and you control your impulses, that tends to actually have an economic impact upon your lifestyle that makes you more prosperous, but also more dependable and more respected. But when that happens, something gets lost. Oftentimes, the fervor of faith that comes through hardships and persecutions and difficulties begins to wane. The way I put it was the faith of fathers becomes the religion of their children, and the religion of the children becomes the traditions of their grandchildren. That suddenly, instead of a relationship with God, there are a set of external rules that govern how people live. And for American society, for the most part, that's been the way. We have a set of rules that were based upon Christian ethics, Christian values, but not necessarily being obeyed or followed by Christians. It was called being an American. It was called being traditional. But it wasn't something that was generated by a deep faith. Well, so how does God respond to that when the church begins to lose sight of what really is the mission? And that's where we call it the Age of Smyrna. Because from 110 to about 313 AD, the church came under intense persecution. In fact, there were at least 10 official persecutions by the Roman church, by the Roman government. And as Christian influence began to grow, Rome increasingly saw it as a threat to its power. Some things just don't change, do they? What followed was 200 years of intense persecution by the Roman government, official persecutions. And then something very dramatic happened in the year 313 AD. The emperor, Constantine, began to tell people that he was a convert to Christianity. And he eventually took over the entire empire, eastern and western part of the empire, and Christianity was no longer an illegal religion. It became a legal religion. You see, in Rome, they only had two categories. You either had a legal religion, in other words, Rome said, you can practice this religious faith, or you became illegal. And Christianity had become illegal for a long time, and so you were a criminal in the eyes of Rome if you followed Jesus. And yet Constantine, for the first time, he didn't make it the state religion. What he did was he said it's no longer illegal. If you want to worship as a Christian, you're free to do so. But at the same time, he invested in the church. It was not the official religion of the empire, as some people suggested, but it did become highly favored. That over time, temples were converted into churches and even larger basilicas began to be built by government support around the empire. And with that, the church became politically powerful. And so public conversion to Christianity became for many people a smart career move. And that's where you begin to see that the church becomes compromised. That led to what we call the Age of Thyatira. In about 538 AD, the church, as it became more powerful and more wealthy, the state itself began to lose power. Rome was beginning to fall apart. Literally, the Western Empire had been overrun by the Goths and the Visigoths, and the Eastern Empire was being contracted, especially with the rise of Islam in the 7th century. But basically, over time, the church actually became wealthier and more powerful than the state. If you read the histories of Rome, you find that it was the church that held Rome together during the time when they were being overrun. It was the only standing authority that still was recognized and honored. And so the church became literally the government as well as the church. And over time, the church began to assume the titles and the positions, so that many of the terms that are used to describe the office of the papacy today were terms taken directly from the Roman Empire and the Roman rulers. Essentially, over time, the Vatican itself became its own country with their own army, waging war throughout Europe and conquering territories. And East and West, the church split, each of them claiming to be heirs of the true faith and excommunicating each other. And over time, the church became the primary persecutor of those who preferred a biblical faith. If you've ever heard of the Inquisition, it was a period in which the Roman Catholic Church killed about 50 million people who would not recognize their authority and said the Bible was their only authority. This led to the fifth era, the Sardis era, beginning in about 1514. And the word Sardis, I mean, we looked at them, they're basically a dead church. And in many ways, the Roman Catholic Church became so bloated with its wealth and its power and a series of very carnal popes. I mean, if you ever study the history of the popes, it's really unbelievable the depth of depravity and perversion and corruption. At one time, there were three popes at the same time. Each had excommunicated each other. They were married. They had kids outside of wedlock. I mean, there was nothing spiritual about them. But it became so impossible to deny that the organization, the institution, was spiritually dead and only existed for the acquisition of more power and more wealth. And the intensified persecution of anybody who didn't go along with the program, which gave movement to the Reformation. The Reformation was a movement led by people like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and a whole list of other people. Not just one person, as we often think, but there was a move of the Spirit of God which came back and said, the only authority we recognize is the authority of the Word of God, sola scriptura, the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. We don't recognize popes, we don't recognize cardinals, we don't recognize councils. We recognize the Word of God. And it was then that they began to libel the Pope as the Antichrist and the Roman Catholic Church as being the whore of Babylon, because they simply said, what you're asking us to do is anti-Christian. In response, in 1559, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church declared that preserved Bibles, their term, preserved Bibles, in other words, the text of Scripture, would be on the index of forbidden books. In other words, if you're not a priest, you can't read and teach the Bible. And that was true even up into my childhood during the 50s. I remember that none of my friends were allowed to read the Bible because they said only a priest can tell you what that means. We'll misinterpret it and lead to false doctrine. Fortunately, that has changed quite a bit, but not completely. But you see, that's when we talk about the sixth era, the Philadelphian era. Because in 1798, something very dramatic began to happen. Not only we find the founding of America, which introduced a concept that had never been introduced before in human history, freedom of religion, the end of government control of the church. In 1798, Napoleon marched on Rome, captured the Pope and brought an end to the Pope as being a political, military power and entity. And the papacy was restricted to the Vatican fortress. That's why I always found it interesting. If you've ever been to the Vatican, I've been there 3 times, and they still don't recognize me as Pope, but made me buy a ticket to get in. But you know, when the Pope came out and said, you know, you shouldn't put up walls because that's, you know, if you've ever been to the Vatican, those are some of the tallest walls I've ever seen. You can't get in there unless you have a ticket. But also what began to happen is the Bible began to be published around the world. And with that, revival began to break out. We find men like Whitfield and Wesley and Edwards and Judson and Taylor and Spurgeon and Moody began to impact the world with biblical Christianity. They began to seek to replace the liturgy and the legalism of it that comes with it with the grace of God that is extended to anyone who will confess faith in Jesus Christ. And yet in around 1866, something began to change in America. We often talk about the impact of the Civil War, and it was obviously a dramatic moment in our history, but it affected people in a number of ways, and one of them was disbelief. People began to wonder, as they often do, if there's a God, how can he let such wickedness and violence take place? That we often are accompanied, I think this is kind of a human trait, we tend to blame God for all of our bad behavior. And if we want to blame God for anything, it's just simply giving us free will so that we could choose to behave badly. But it's our choice. And there came a combination of what was called the Enlightenment, an idea that you no longer follow the precepts of Scripture, but you begin to take a scientific method and check the facts. This gave birth to a theological movement, especially started out of Germany, called higher criticism, which basically higher criticism meant that because you have a high position in a theological institute, you can criticize the Bible. It wasn't like they had come across some new information. They just decided, we don't think that the Bible is reliable anymore. And this began to very quickly permeate all of the theological institutions that had previously been dedicated to the teaching and the study of Scripture, like Harvard, Princeton, and a number of other ones were built as seminaries to train pastors, but now have become places where they train people, pastors, to criticize the Bible. I remember one pastor friend of mine who had gone through one of these August seminaries, and he said, by the time I finished, I could no longer even read the Old Testament. They had completely destroyed my faith in the Word of God. So it began to pollute the thinking of theologians, leading to what we have today in many ways, the liberal humanistic form of religion that I don't think should even be literally called Christian. I think there's a certain hypocrisy to many Christian churches or ones that call themselves Christians. They don't believe Christ is God. They don't believe the Bible is his word. And they don't believe that there's only one way to heaven. And yet they still want to be called Christian. And the only thing I think is because that's where the paycheck comes from. But this whole issue has begun to metastasize into, really, I would say, a group of institutions and organizations that are more interested in accommodating and conforming, that is, being comfortable with the culture, as opposed to confronting it, especially with biblical truth. And I think this is where we are increasingly today around the world. Now, I would say that there are those who disagree, who believe that we're on the cusp of another great awakening, a great revival or return to faith as the final event before Christ comes back. And there is a whole school of teaching that says that. And I hope and pray they're right, because I grieve over what I see happening, not only in our nation, but around the world. Being in Europe and listening to news broadcasts from Europe, I thought to myself, these are the most anti-Semitic group of people I've ever heard in my life. But I don't see that being something that I can count on when I look to Scripture. When Jesus said in Matthew 24:10 that time, he said, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because, he said, because of, and this is a cause, this is what's going to cause this turning away, this betrayal, the increase of wickedness. Increase, the word plethono in Greek means to abound, to multiply. It's just a, kind of like suddenly there will be this surge of wickedness. Literally, the word wickedness is anomia in the Greek. It means lawlessness, or we might put it more simply, it means that people will be ignorant of, will be contemptuous of, and will willfully violate God's moral law. And it's at the same time, he says, the love of many will grow cold. The word love there is the word agape. We often talk about agape love. Many of us wonder, is it talking about the love that Christians should have for one another and for God and for the world? But Jesus said, it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. In 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul said, the Spirit clearly says in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. I mean, I don't know how much more clearly you can say that people are following the teachings of demons when we see the proliferation of LGBTQism and you see critical race theory and you see all of these, you know, things that are going on. How can you say that this is not an increase and an abandonment of the faith, that these are not things taught by demons? In 2 Timothy 3, he says, in the last days, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than the lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You know, one of the things that Jesus said would choke off the seed from being fruitful, he said, they'll become caught up in the pursuit of pleasure rather than the pursuit of God. And lastly, to the Thessalonians, Paul wrote, chapter 2, verse 3, he says, let no man deceive you by any means. That day will not come until the falling away, the departure from the faith, literally the word apostasia in the original, the abandonment of belief occurs. So he says there's going to come this abandonment of Christianity, abandonment of the Bible. So I pray that there will become an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and I believe that, I don't think that the future is fixed in the sense that God can't lengthen things. I think God says, if my people, says, you know, you have a choice, if my people will humble themselves and pray, they'll confess their sins and seek my face, I will heal their land. I think it's possible that our land can still be healed. But I don't see the church being particularly motivated to do that. Oh, I mean, you may be. I hope that I am. But I just wonder how many Christians even pray that God would fix what's wrong with this nation and its proliferation of its problems to the rest of the world. I mean, being out of the country for a while and seeing how the rest of the world looks at the United States today, I wouldn't say that they're laughing at us. They're too confused to laugh. They're just saying, what in the world is going on? I say we should not be shocked or dismayed by what we see happening all around the world and all around us, in fact. But rather, I would say we need to listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:13. He said, number one, be on your guard. Number two, he said, stand firm in the faith. Number three, he said, be men of courage. And number four, he said, be strong. That's the mission. Paul said to the Ephesians, having stood, therefore stand. Put on the full armor of God and stand. And having stood, stand your ground. He was going around this word stand, but the idea is hold what you have and don't let the enemy overtake it. But most importantly, I think that none of that's going to be effective unless you and I start praying that God would intervene. That we would look at our own selves and say, God, search my heart and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me to repentance. Lead me to confession. Lead me to healing and deliverance. So that the light might be able to shine. Now, the problem is that if you are in the Word of God, you're going to find there that your clay vessel is going to have cracks in it. But it's only when our vessel is cracked that the light inside can shine out into the world. We need to be broken vessels. We need to be broken bread, poured out wine. We do not need to be a people who is seeking to find some political remedy to what's wrong with this nation. Because those are all symptoms. They're not the cause. They're not the root. And the only thing that can fix it is allowing the Holy Spirit to begin to move through his church. I pray every day for an awakening of the church. I love to have the culture awakened, but revival always starts in the church when we humble ourselves and pray. Let's pray.